Actually, our text is in 1 Peter chapter 5. Brother Mike read just a few moments ago. We're studying the grace of God, and if you look at 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10, you'll see that it says, after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. The God of all grace. When we think about the subject of grace, it's spoken of a lot of times in the Scriptures and probably includes more than what we might originally think. But sometimes it's there and we might overlook certain things. For example, this passage here. We probably wouldn't think about this passage being a part of a study about grace, but it ought to be included. And the thing is, we can miss the obvious. And I've got this story here I found. I think it's got a very good, pertinent point to it. Everybody knows about Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson. Well, they were once on a camping trip. And in the middle of the night, Holmes wakes up, gives Watson a nudge. Watson, he says, look up in the sky and tell me what you see. I see millions of stars, Holmes, says Watson. And what do you conclude from that, Watson? And Watson thinks for a moment. I'm sure he thought it was some kind of a test. Well, he said, astronomically, it tells me that there are millions of galaxies and potentially billions of planets. Astrologically, I observe that Saturn is in Leo. Horologically, I deduce that the time is approximately 3:15. Meteorologically, I suspect that we will have a beautiful day tomorrow. Theologically, I see that God is all-powerful and we are small and insignificant. What does it tell you, Holmes? Watson, you fool, someone has stolen our tent. You see the point? You know, I thought, boy, that's just a great story. When you think about how many times do you and I miss the obvious, which is exactly what happened with Dr. Watson, isn't it? But I think we know the answer to that, and we're probably troubled by it on occasion when we miss something that's just so obvious. So when you get to a study on the grace of God, we might miss a lot of things that are obvious and therefore kind of take things away from what this means. Now, all the events in the Bible, all the teaching, all the intervention by God is a result and is in direct connection to God's grace. After all, it says in verse 10 of 1 Peter 5, he is the God of all grace. And grace is the essence of the gospel. This is what puts the good in good news. It provides healing to those who hurt, help to those who struggle, hope to those who despair. It straightens crooked paths, softens hardened hearts, sustains wearied minds, and saves lost souls. So grace is indeed God's answer to man's problems. I think it's the God of all grace because everything here is all grace. It's all about grace. Everything that you can think of. So we're going to be studying that this morning. And the first thing I'd like to suggest to you, let me get that turned on. First thing I'd like to suggest to you is just some events. Now, not all events. Now, I'm not going to do that because I think every event would be proving God's grace. But we're just going to look at some of them. And you know what they are. Think about some of them. Some of them are big and include a lot of people. Sometimes it's just one person. But it doesn't matter one or many or millions, whatever the case might be. How about this one here? Noah was saved by the flood, wasn't he? And in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, it says that there were 8 souls saved by water. How did all that come about? Did that all come about because of God's grace that Noah and his family were saved? Well, sure it did. Who would there be that would argue against that kind of a thing? And how about Israel when they were delivered from Egypt? Remember that and how they were going out there and they were allowed to leave now. As a matter of fact, Pharaoh, if you will recall the story, was pretty much in a hurry for them to get out of town. You know, I mean, he'd drug his feet, he'd hardened his heart, and he wouldn't let them go, wouldn't let them do anything, said no to everything, and finally got down to the place to where, yeah, I want you out of here, and I want you out of here now. He couldn't wait for them to leave. But they're gone, and the problem was that there was Egypt's largest workforce heading out towards Sinai Peninsula. And he got kind of second thoughts about it, so they pursued him with the army, which, by the way, at that particular point in time, this was the greatest army in the world. It's always been kind of fascinating to historians. Historians will note this, how Egypt was the great world power. Nobody came even close to Egypt as a great world power. But then there was a time when that all vanished. Seemingly, as historians will say, overnight. Well, what was it that caused that? I'll suggest to you it's connected to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 29, that Israel, by faith, they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. Were all the Egyptians drowned? Drowned. There, I'm from Indiana, drowned. Were they all drowned in the sea? No. But the army was, along with horses and chariots. Would that have diminished Israel's power? Oh, greatly. There's your answer. If historians would like to go to the Bible and just look at it historically, they'd find an answer to what happened to Egypt. But now here's the thing. Was this a demonstration of God's grace? That when they got over there to the Red Sea, and there's the Red Sea in front of them, and here's Pharaoh's army coming behind them, and they're coming behind them at a faster pace than these people are on foot with herds and women and children and everything, and they're kind of between the proverbial rock and a hard place. And what happens? The wind blew, the sea opened up, and they walked across as though it was on dry land. Is that an event of God's grace? Well, of course it is. And once again, who would say otherwise? Then what else? Well, they got out there into the wilderness, the Sinai Desert, and they wandered around for a number of years. And I'll tell you what, you find out that the Israelites were a lot like people are today. Gripe and complain and murmur and whine over everything. Do you ever notice that? I've oftentimes admired the patience and forbearance and long-suffering of Moses. When the people would come along, well, we don't like this and we don't like that. And here's the manna and we don't like that. And here's the quail and we don't like that. We don't like... I'll tell you what, there would come a point, I'm afraid now, I'm glad it was Moses and not me, because there would have come a time when I would have said to somebody, shut up. I'm tired of hearing this. And apparently God got tired of hearing it. Because what happened? Well, the people went off and practiced some idolatry there at Baal Peor. And as a result of this, the Lord sent snakes among them. That'd about do me in. And they got bit by these snakes, and apparently they were venomous snakes. Wouldn't matter to me. I could be bit by a garter snake, fall over dead. Doesn't matter. Fear is my problem. But anyway, they were venomous snakes, and all these people died. Well, they got to be sorry for their actions, and they went set out an appeal, you know, for. And what did they do? Well, they made a brass serpent, didn't they? And they put it up on a pole. And everybody was told, if you get bit by one of these fiery serpents, whatever that means, all you need to do is turn and look at that brass serpent, and you won't die. There we go. Now, was all of that provided, and especially, you know, the fact that you wouldn't die just by looking at that brass serpent? There wasn't anything in the brass or the pole or the shape or anything like that that allowed them not to die from the snake bite. No. It was God's grace that saved them from dying from snake bite. How about Israel? Go back to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they'd been encircled for 7 days. Israel conquered Jericho. How'd they do it? Superior army? No. They marched around. You know the story. They marched around the city. And then at the conclusion, they marched around there 7 times, blew the trumpets, and the walls fell down. How'd that happen? Was it a bad construction company that built those walls? What did this? Well, we would say that it was God's grace. Naaman, go dip 7 times in the Jordan River, he was told. Naaman was a leper. And boy, one thing we ought to have clear in our mind, anybody who had leprosy back in these days, they wanted to be cured because it was, well, it was, frankly, it was incurable. It was a, to be diagnosed with this, well, it was a death sentence. And so here he was, and he was desperate. He'd just do anything. And he was told to go dip in the river, and you know what he did. He got angry about that. He didn't like what was suggested through the prophet Elisha. Now, it was God that was suggesting this, telling this through Elisha. We understand that. And you know, Naaman was like a lot of other people. He thought the rivers back home were better. That didn't matter. Now, the rivers back home, the abandoned, the far part, they might have been something to behold. I don't know. I went to Niagara Falls one time and was pretty well taken by all the power and everything that went on there. And I thought to myself, wow, that is really something to see. And I don't know, maybe this was on a par with that. I don't know. It didn't matter. God said, go to the Jordan River and dip 7 times. I think sometimes maybe Naaman, it wasn't just that the river wasn't, you know, suitable river for me. It might not be that. I think he was expecting something more large scale. That maybe there would be lightning and thunder and flashes of light and all kinds of noise, and then he'd wave his hands and recover the leper. Whatever. But he did it finally, didn't he? Yeah, in the end. He puts all that stuff aside. He goes over to the Jordan River. Dips himself 7 times. And it says that when after the 7th time, his flesh became like that of a little child. Was it the water of the Jordan River that did that? No, that wasn't what did it at all. But we understand that it was God's grace. And how about the Jews on Pentecost? Think about them for a moment. Acts chapter 2. Now in Acts chapter 2, and in verse 21, we find here that part of Peter's speech that day that's recorded for us says, "It shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And this had an effect that we see over here in verse 37 when they heard this. In connection with everything else that was said, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The whole idea of salvation. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Salvation, first and foremost, comes from God's grace. And from God's grace, we see what they needed to do in response for their asking the question. What do we do? And they're told this. And this is all from God's grace. You see how it works? And we could go on and on through the Bible and find more and more things like this. And one of the things that we find out when we focus our attention on the New Testament, we find that Christianity itself is a religion of grace. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10, He is the God of grace, the God of all grace. And that includes Old Testament, that includes New Testament. We saw the events, saw several of them from either way this, Old Testament, New Testament. We can see this kind of thing. We're told in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16 that we approach with our prayers. We approach what's called the throne of His grace. It's where God's at. It's called the throne of grace because He's the God of all grace. Are we getting the picture here? And His Spirit is indeed, it says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29, the Spirit of grace. And the gospel, Paul told the Ephesian elders, look at Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 32, when he's summing everything up here, he says, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. His word is what? Well, it's the word of grace. And then when we think about the main character of the New Testament, we'll look at this and we'll move on. The main character of the New Testament. Who is that? Well, of course, that's Jesus Christ. And in the prologue of John, John chapter 1, the prologue's in verses 1 through 18. But you look over there and you look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father. And then what does it say? Full of grace and truth. Jesus is full of grace. So Christianity is a religion of grace. You cannot escape that point. Not at all. Now there's another one. While we think about that, while we let that kind of settle in on us and we start seeing how the whole subject of grace is much bigger than what we thought. And we perhaps have missed the obvious. And what we've tried to do is we've tried to put it in some kind of a category and isolate it all by itself. And if we do that kind of thing, then we miss the obvious. We miss everything else that goes on. I like to listen to Gary Henry. I don't know exactly what it is, but I like listening to him. I think sometimes it's a combination of delivery, and he's got a good common sense approach to things and so on. So I like to listen to him preach. And he was telling about being someplace in a gospel meeting, and he preached a lesson on grace, and he said about 75% of it, he said, that's all I talked about. And he said there was this kind, sweet little lady that I had known for decades. That afterwards she said, oh, Gary, that was such a fine lesson. But I wish you'd said a little bit more about grace. I guess she wanted it all. And in some people's mind, you see, that there is some preaching then that's not about grace. And I think that's sad. I really do. I've had people say that to me. Oh, well, you preached about baptism today. You didn't say anything about grace. I just got to wonder about it. Oh, he preached about repentance today, but you didn't say anything about grace. How do you preach on baptism or repentance or anything? And it's not about grace because it's all about grace. He's the God of all grace. What He's done, what He said, what He's left for us, the one He sent here to be a sacrifice for our sins, full of grace? How is it somebody can say that? I think the preaching that might not have any grace in it would be if someone were to get in a pulpit like this today and start giving out movie reviews or book reviews or something like that. Well, then you kind of lost sight of it. I think that might be done in some places. I don't know. Or a political speech or something like that. But if you're going to preach from God's Word and refer to it and encourage people to consider what's said in there, you're pointing them to things that have come about and exist as a result of God's grace. So anyway, my point is that all preaching is of grace. Well, it matters the subject. The gospel is the message of God's grace bestowed through Jesus Christ. Back there in Luke chapter or John chapter 20. In John chapter 20, now we looked there once at verse 32, but I want you to go up there and look at verse 24. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 24, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus. Now watch. To testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Paul's understanding was the gospel of the grace of God. It's kind of the whole thing. Now, a few moments ago, we looked down there at verse 32. He commended them, I'm leaving you with the word of His grace, which is the gospel of the grace of God. But back here also, in chapter 14 of Acts, and verse 3, we find there that these individuals, they've spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of His grace. How is He doing that? Granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. So even the miracles that were performed, they came from God's grace too, which was to confirm the word, which came from grace. It's all coming from grace. We'll be able to make that kind of a connection easily. And then one more. And these aren't the only ones now. It's just for time's sake. This is all we're going to look at. One more. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since also the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. So you heard something and you understood something. What was that? Well, that is the gospel. That's right. That gospel back here in verse 5. And it's what? Well, when you heard it and understood it, it's the gospel. It's the grace of God in truth. The truth of the gospel. And furthermore, the gospel is the source of all of our instructions. If you go over here to Titus chapter 2, and it starts off in the context here in verse 11 that the grace of God has appeared. And it goes on through there to tell us a number of things that the grace of God is doing. One of those things is that it's bringing salvation in verse 11. And not only does it do that, but the grace of God is also in verse 12 instructing us, teaching us, instructing us, giving us instructions. You know what instructions are? You know, you get something. You buy something. I don't know. It seems like anymore, whatever it is, you know. And you look at it, and there it is out there on display. It looks pretty nice. And then the next thing you know, you buy this, and it's in a box with about a gazillion parts in it. Right? My brother-in-law and I put together a swing set. Had a slide, and it had one of those things, you know, that goes back and forth, and two kids could sit in it. And we started on that thing, I don't know, about 4:30. I didn't think it would take that long. It was dark, and my mother-in-law was out there with a flashlight, and we were still working on that. There were a million parts in that, it seemed like. But you know what? They had instructions. And once we got all the parts and looked at all of them, I thought to myself, this isn't going to be one of those things where I throw the instructions away. I know how this goes. No, I did not. But those instructions are in there what? To instruct you. They're to tell you what to do. That's what instructions are, aren't they? I went to the doctor the other day. Checkup I really didn't want to go, and I heard what I didn't want to hear. And so they laid out a plan. You know what they did? Here's the instructions here. And I'm looking at all of them and everything. And those instructions are telling me what to do. They're telling me, you know, take this at this time and so on and do this and do that and do the other. And so it says, you know, that you, if you give yourself shots, you know, you give yourself shots here, every day and all that, and what, how to go about it and all. You know, it doesn't say, you know, just go in there and like at 11 o'clock in the day, just give yourself all those shots all at one time. If Martha had come home there, I'd be laying there, right? You don't do that with medication from instructions from a doctor. You follow them. You don't just decide, well, I'm supposed to take one pill in the morning and one pill in the evening. I'll just save time, just take them both now. No. No, instructions are there to follow. Instructions are usually the good thing for you. Now, these instructions here are to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. It must have been hard back then to live that way at that time. Now, we're going to convince ourselves, I have more to say about this tonight, we're going to convince ourselves that right now where we're living is the worst time ever. Oh, it's just terrible. It's just, and go on about it. And I'm thinking to myself, here's a book that's 2,000 years old, tells us it's pretty tough then. How about back in Noah's day? Go back a little further. Where the thoughts and intents on people's heart was about evil continually? When's there ever been a good time? I think it's always been tough. And where would we be? How would we do it? How would anybody have done it without instructions from God? Noah lived in a tough time. Sure did. But God said, you build an ark for the saving of your family. Follow my instructions now. You live in a tough time where there's sin and everything else going on out there in the world. And people want you to join in and just go with the flow. Do as everybody else does. Indulge yourself. Grab for all the gusto and all those other sayings. That's hard. It's hard. Sure it is. But here's some instructions that we are to deny ungodliness worldly and to live sensibly, righteously. It doesn't tell us everything there in verse 12. But I'll tell you what. If you read in the New Testament, you're going to find that these things that are ungodliness and worldly desires are identified for us. So we know what to avoid. And what is it about living sensibly, righteously, and godly? Well, that's explained to you. There's instructions for all this. Don't do this, do this. Right? And here's the thing. It comes from what? Well, back here in verse 11. From the grace of God. You know, I really think that sometimes there are folks, religiously motivated folks, you know, even sometimes members of the church, whenever they see things like this, to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, and live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present day, I think there are some people who really convince themselves, well, you're just about me not enjoying myself, or having a good time, or something like, no, that's not it. No. These instructions aren't what I would want you to do. It's what God wants you to do. And this is a part of what? Well, it's part of the grace of God, sure. But what is it? It's the grace of God that does what? Back here in verse 11, that brings salvation. That's what it's all about. And these are instructions that we ought to heed seriously now and follow seriously. Which, that's our last point. As we consider salvation. You know, we're told in a number of ways, I think perhaps the best one is Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. Your sins and your iniquities, your problems, that'd be me and you, have separated you from God. Not that God withdrew and went out here someplace. Well, you know, that's not it. No. You've done this. Through sin. And what is it, you know? Have you ever noticed that here, consider David for a moment. You remember David's great sin that we elaborate on a lot? Well, there's that business with Uriah the Hittite and Bathsheba. And you think about the number of the Ten Commandments that the man broke. Adultery, murder, lying, the number of things. And Nathan goes to him with the parable, and David's just, he's just enraged that anybody would go out here and steal this lamb that a man's only... Well, that's what you've done with Uriah the Hittite's wife. You're the man in this story. I always wondered what the look on David's face would have been when Nathan told him that. And do you ever remember what David's response was?
Well, people will say, well, I've sinned. That's what he said, wasn't it?
Uh-huh.
Is that all that he said? No. He said, I've sinned against Uriah. No, that wasn't it. I've sinned against Bathsheba. No. I've sinned against the child that's going to die. No. I've sinned against the nation. No. What was it that he said? Oh, I've sinned against God. Now you think about that. That's where it's all at. You sin, it's against God, it separates you from God. Serious business now that we're talking about here. And serious business throughout the Scriptures.
We see something, I guess, New Testament kind of contemporary with this. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all sin falls short of the glory of God. Don't get some feeling of entitlement or great self-worth or other things like that. I've never sinned and so on, and you know, that kind of thing goes. I had a fellow that worked at, he worked with a trucking company. And we were talking about this one day, and he said, well, I'm a good guy. Well, relatively speaking, I guess. But, and he went on there, and he said, I don't know whether I've ever sinned. He said, I'm pretty good with my neighbor. And he said, and you know, he said, and why he threw this in, he said, I've never murdered anybody. It was good to hear. Right? And after he was through with this, you know, self aggrandizement, I said, you know, there are more sins than just murder. There are, aren't they? Do we become like a well-known religious group and put sins in the major and minor category? Oh, those major ones. Better not do them. Better watch it. Those minor ones, it don't matter. Doesn't matter. Who says that? Did God say that? God's never said that. Because you know what? All sins against God. Major or minor. However you want to parse them out. If you've got a list, look at your list. Both sides of the list. Sins against God. All sinned. And fall short of the glory of God. And when we think about that and we think about what's been done. What's been done. And perhaps the words over here, I like this. Psalms chapter 8. Psalms chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. I think that this will fit here. In Psalm 8, 3 and 4. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. When I think about the greatness and power of God, what's being said there. And then verse 4, what is man that you take thought of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Well, he does that because he's the God of all grace. And that's what he does. And even though we can make such a mess out of things, he's going to offer us a way out. And woe unto us if we don't take that way out. Salvation is in Jesus Christ. My favorite passages. I'm sorry, the wages of sin is death. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. But salvation is in Jesus Christ. We find this in Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, how the love of God has been shed abroad
and how, you know, teaching us, you know, all these things, everything about it, the grace of God included there. And he sent his son to die for the ungodly, for those who are wicked, that through him we might have life. And perhaps the crowning passage on all, and I'm sure that there are some thinking, is he ever going to mention anything about Ephesians chapter 2? Yeah, I'm going to mention it right now. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, for by grace you have been saved, and that you've been saved from your sins, from the mess you've made of yourself. You have been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's all of God. Salvation has appeared. Bringing salvation. Titus chapter 2 verse 11. We looked at that just a few moments ago. I hope that this passage, that this sermon today, this lesson today, we've learned not to miss the obvious and to have a complete and better understanding of what God's grace is all about. Take your songbooks, turn to Psalms Been Selected. And that we would think about this and think about ourselves in connection with everything that we've looked at today. And that we ought to stand in grace upon salvation. In 1 Peter chapter 5, well, that's not it anyway. But anyway, that we would stand in grace upon our salvation, realizing that it's all about grace. If we're saved at all, it is a result of God's grace. Teaching us that we've sinned and something needs to be done about those sins. And in order to do that, we need to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And then we need to repent of our sins. Jesus said, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Luke chapter 3, verse chapter 13, verse 3 and verse 5. And then also Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. All of those things that are said come from God's messenger, who has come here full of grace and offering words of grace that will save us if we'll just do them. So it's up to us what we will do today about the grace that's being offered to us. If you're subject to the gospel invitation, we would hope that you would do something about it today. Perhaps you've fallen out of duty. Correction needs to be made. We'd be happy to help you in any way that we can so that salvation can be yours. If you're subject, why don't you come all together? We stand and sing.